Over the last month, I guess 2 months now, we've been tracing the downward descent of Christ from heaven down to the cross. And we found that he set aside his glory for us. He gave up the wondrous glory that he possessed in heaven that was rightfully his for our benefit. And he did that as an example for us. It could be likened to a general. If you can picture a high-ranking, a five-star general that goes to some military event, and he outranks everybody, but he shows up at the event wearing the not his uniform, but the uniform of somebody who just enlisted a week ago. And he becomes the object of ridicule over the course of time, endures all kinds of hazing and mistreatment. In fact, singled out as one particularly to pick on. And they strip him of every dignity, and out of sheer hatred and contempt for his lowliness, they despise him and they take away from him every last remnant of honor that he possessed. That's where we left it off last week. That's not the end of the story. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place by giving him the name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to notice a major shift here in the subject. When he gets to verse 9, all the way through from verse 6 to verse 8, Jesus has been the subject of everything. Jesus acted. Everything that's happened, Jesus has done. He emptied himself. He was in the form of God. We didn't consider that something to hold on to. He let go of it. He loosened his grip on that which was rightfully his. He condescended. He lowered himself. He came down and became obedient. He showed up in human likeness. He died on the cross. It was all him. Now, Jesus is finished doing things. He's not the subject anymore for the rest of this section. You don't see him. He's the object. The subject from here on out is God. Jesus is done acting. Now it's God's turn to take over. When Jesus gets to the absolute bottom point, then he stops. He doesn't get down there and then start lifting himself back up. He gets down to the bottom and then he just stops. He's done. Now it's God the Father's turn to act. And Jesus is acting on. And it says God exalted him to the highest place. Now that whole phrase, exalted him to the highest place, that's all one word in the Greek. It's the word for exalted is upso. And this word is hyper upso, or hyper upso. Paul's famous for making compound words out of putting the word hyper in front of things when he's talking about the Lord. It means to be super exalted. And it's a superlative, exalted to the highest place. The translation in NIV is a good translation. Absolutely exalted beyond anything you could conceive of. When you think of Jesus Christ, what comes to your mind? What do you think of? I mean, do you picture a little baby in a manger? Or do you think of a brutalized corpse hanging on a cross? Or even a great miracle-working rabbi who taught brilliant things? If any of those things are all that come to your mind when you think of Christ, then your concept of Jesus Christ is inadequate. If it's anything less than Almighty God, super exalted to the highest conceivable place. God exalted him. And how did God exalt him? And this is fascinating. If you look at this, it says, God exalted him to the highest place by giving him the name. Now that's what I want to zero in on. Just focus your attention on that concept. He exalted him by giving him the name. If you can understand that, you'll understand this whole thing. The name. Now commentators argue and argue over what the name is. Some say, well, the name is Jesus, because that's right there. It says, giving him the name. And then the closest thing to that is the name of Jesus. So they say the name that he gave him is Jesus. The problem with that, though, some people have argued with that, said, no, it can't be that. Because the name Jesus, he had at his humiliation. That's his name of his, he got that when he was a baby. That's before the exaltation. And so they'll say it must be, the name must be Lord. I mean, if you just go a little farther, it says Jesus Christ is Lord, and there's the name. The exalted name. And, you know, I went read back and forth all the arguments on both sides of this with the commentaries, and I just scratched my head. I don't know how this hits you, but To me, it seems like he had the title Lord in his humiliation also. They called him Lord all the time. I think both of those missed the point. I don't think the point here is a title. If the point were that Jesus received a title or a label that's above every other label, it really wouldn't be saying much. But if that's what it were saying, then what would the label be? What's the most exalted label? I suppose it would be Yahweh. And Jesus is actually called that in the Old Testament. He's referred to as Yahweh our righteousness. The coming Davidic messianic king is Yahweh our righteousness. He referred to himself as I am, which is another form of the word Yahweh. He's called the Lord, which is the New Testament term that translates Yahweh in the Old Testament. But again, still, he had those labels, those titles in his humiliation when he walked on this earth. That's not his super exaltation. The point is not the title. We tend to think of a name as just simply a label that we put on somebody, but for the ancient Hebrew mind, that's went way beyond that. A name, the point of a name is to reveal who someone is, right? I mean, somebody asks you, who is that? And you tell them the person's name. Purpose of a name is to reveal who a person is. The idea is not just that he was referred to in a certain way by certain labels, but that he was revealed, it was revealed who he was. When it says that God super exalted him by giving him the name, what it means is God exalted him by revealing exactly who he was. That's what it means. Not just that he was referred to by certain syllables, sounds. God's name is the true concept of exactly who he is. That's what God's name is. That's why 60 times in the Bible you read, praise his name. Not praise the syllables or the vowels and consonants. Praise who he is. Praise him. So your name is not just an arrangement of sounds. It's the revelation to others of who you are. And when Jesus humbled himself, when he left heaven and came to earth, he gave up his glory, right? And the glory of God is the expression of who he is. And so you could say in a very real sense, he gave up his name. There's not really much difference in saying he gave up his glory or he gave up his name. Because that's the expression of how we know who he is. God's name is the side of God that faces towards us. It's what we know of him. And so Jesus, when he came to this earth, while he retained his full deity, gave up the expression of that so that it wasn't apparent when you looked at it. That's why the emphasis on form and appearance all the way through, we've talked about the last few weeks. The men that looked at him thought that his true identity was nothing more than a man, and in fact, the lowliest of men. Well, was that his true identity? Just that? Was that his name? Was that a full, accurate picture of who he was? No. When Jesus came to earth, he gave up his name and he set aside his glory and he did not display the full expression of his identity. And he was like the general in that illustration that I gave, who came in without his normal uniform, in a lowly uniform, and then was therefore despised. But that illustration has to be carried right through verses 9 through 11. You know, if you think about that, they strip the general of his dignity, they hate him because of his lowliness, they rip away from him every last remnant of honor. And then suddenly, if you could picture, another general, just as highly ranking as the first one, walks into the room in his full normal general's uniform, and everybody stops what they're doing and snaps to attention immediately out of respect for this new general that's walked in. And at that moment, that general walks over to his disguised colleague laying on the floor, picks him up off the floor, and in front of everybody, drapes over his shoulders that guy's original general's uniform, decked out with every honor and medal imaginable. And at once, all the people in the room instantly go from what they were doing to saluting this one that they had just been ridiculing. That's the concept that's being taught here. Now, because of that uniform, it's revealed to everyone in the room exactly who this man is. That's what God the Father has done with Jesus Christ. He refitted him with his original glory. Now everyone who sees him the way he is now instantly knows that He is Almighty God. The first word in verse 9 is important. It's therefore, which means that this is the logical result that follows from Jesus humbling Himself. This is not anything unusual. This is exactly what you would expect. And remember we talked about before about the right side up principle, countless times all the way through Scripture. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. If you exalt yourself, God will humble you. It's just a law. And it's so sure that He just says, well, therefore, God exalted Him. I mean, that's just exactly what you would expect. First you act, then God acts. And He does the reverse of what you do. You lift yourself up, He'll put you back down. You lower yourself down, and you humble yourself to serve others, He'll lift you up. That's just automatic. And you can just pretty much just let your Bible flop open to almost any page, and you can see this principle either stated or illustrated. I mean, it's just everywhere. Every Bible story you can think of. I mean, Adam and Eve, the very first Bible story. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, and then they ended up falling as a result. Or Pharaoh tried to lift himself up, and God put him down. Or Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a god, and God humiliated him. The higher you lift yourself, the lower He'll bring you. But the lower you stoop, the higher He will lift you up. And Jesus poured out everything until God super exalted Him to the highest place. Nobody in heaven will ever wonder if maybe God the Son is just a little bit lesser being than God the Father. That will be absolutely apparent to everybody. Nobody's ever going to look at Him and think, boy, Jesus is great, but I don't know, I think God's just a little greater, God the Father. That's not going to happen. They won't think that because God the Father has made Jesus' name, Jesus' identity, so crystal clear in heaven by glorifying Him that the Son's name, the revelation of who He really is so obvious and so apparent in heaven that nobody could possibly mistake it. And you say, well, how did He do that? He did it by turning over to Jesus everything that's associated with greatness in connection with deity. All the highest titles, all the prominent roles, everything that, all the supreme authority. God lifted His bruised, beaten body right up out of the grave and dressed Him in His rightful uniform of glory. And that exposure of who He really is, that revelation of His identity, that's what's referred to when it says He gave Him the name that is above every name. So the name does include, and it includes titles, it includes a lot of things. The revelation of who Jesus is, I mean, titles, the names we associate with Him, the titles are part of that. And Jesus receives titles that are belong to God alone, like I said in Jeremiah 23, Yahweh our righteousness. In Revelation 17:14, He's called not the senior vice king, right? But the King of Kings, the King. And in Matthew 28:18, it doesn't say that most authority has been given to Him. What does it say? All authority in heaven and on earth. And in Colossians 2:9, it says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. He's the only Savior. God is this called Savior throughout Scripture, and Jesus is the only Savior. In Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus. In John 14:6, what did Jesus say? I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And He possesses all of the glory of the Godhead. Matthew 16:27 doesn't say that Jesus will return someday with some secondary substandard glory that almost measures up to the Father's glory. What He says is, for the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with all the angels. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, if you wonder what that glory and that splendor is going to be like when Jesus comes back, here's the degree of it. It says it's going to be so awesome. He's going to overthrow the Antichrist with the breath of His mouth and destroy him just simply by the splendor of His coming. The picture is that Jesus comes, and He comes with a sword. He comes ready for battle with all the force of evil. And when He arrives, it's kind of a letdown. There's no battle because when He arrives, the splendor of His glory is so awesome that all His enemies are just flat on their backs and completely destroyed already. His appearance is described in Revelation chapter 1, and the terms are identical to the terms in Daniel 7 that describe the Ancient of Days. His head was white like wool and all that. He's always the central figure in heaven. Almost every New Testament reference to heaven He's the central figure. Every title, every role of prominence, it's all the role of the Son. So there can be no mistake of His greatness. And no one will ever make the mistake of thinking that He's in any sense inferior to the Father for all of eternity. His humiliation was temporary. All that is included, all that is part of what this means, His name. But the emphasis of this passage is on one other thing, and I want you to take a look here at Philippians 2. Because the idea here is on judgment. And if you think of a job, if you try and imagine in your mind a job that would really be one that would be God's and God's alone, a role that belongs to Almighty God and to nobody else, certainly it would be Judgment Day. Only God can judge a soul. In Revelation 20, verse 11, we have an awesome scene. That's the great white throne. It says, "Then I saw," now picture this, "then I saw a great, giant, white throne, and I saw Him who was seated on it." Now, who's that? Who's seated there on this awesome throne on the final judgment day? Whoever it is that's seated there, it's one whale of an awesome sight. It says, "Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them." The earth and the sky are scared to death. They can't handle His glory. It's just too awesome. This is an awesome, awesome being. And then the judgment takes place. And you figure, surely this is God the Father seated here. Well, John 5:22 says, "The Father judges no one." Do you know the Father doesn't judge anyone? That's not the Father. That's not God the Father. The Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now, why did He do that? Well, verse 23, the next verse says, He entrusted all judgment to the Son. Why? "So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." A lot of people don't have any problem honoring God the Father. They have a lot of problem honoring God the Son because they think of Him in His lowly, humiliated state. And so God wanted to remedy that. And what He did, He says, "Okay, I'll take all the roles that people think of Me as having and I'll give them to the Son. And have Him do all that stuff so that everyone will understand that He's ultimate Almighty God. In every sense, equal to the Father." There's no end to the people who want to honor the Father and not the Son. You hear that all the time. "Oh, I worship God, but Jesus, I don't know about Jesus." So, God the Father went out of His way to exalt the Son so high that the foolishness of that will become patently obvious when you see His glory. And one of the ways He did it was by having the Son be the one who's seated there at the great white throne on Judgment Day. And that's the point Paul makes here when he says, "Every knee will bow." He's talking about that great white throne scene, that Judgment Day. You say, how do you know that? Well, let's take a look. Every knee will bow. When he says, at His name, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess, that's a quote from Isaiah 45:23. Isaiah 45:23. And that passage, first of all, it's referring to God. Secondly, not only is it referring to God, but it's emphasizing in context God defeating His enemies with all authority and then judging them. Let me read it to you. Verse 23 of Isaiah 45. "Before Me," God says, "every knee will bow, and by Me every tongue will swear, and they will say of Me, 'In Yahweh alone are righteousness and strength.' All who have raged against Him will come to Him and be put to shame. But in Yahweh, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult." Everybody's going to bow before that throne. The righteous will be happy. The unrighteous will be unhappy. But all will, I mean, there will be shame for them, but for everybody there will be a bowing of the knee before that throne. The act of bowing is more here than just admitting defeat. Also, I want you to understand that. It's not just that they're forced to bow. Like some human king you might picture being forced down to his knees. That's not the idea here. This is more than just admitting defeat. It's worship. It's not just a sign of respect. Shakespeare said once Charles Lamb said this about Shakespeare. He said, "If Shakespeare appeared in the company of the writers, they would all rise. But if Jesus appeared, they would all kneel." Kneeling on your knees is worship. It's different than respect. And everyone will worship Him. want you to think this through. Every enemy, it's talking primarily about his enemies. It's not primarily talking about us, although it includes us. But the emphasis is for his enemies. Every knee will bow before Jesus Christ at the judgment. And then it goes on. It says, in heaven and earth and under the earth. They'll bow before his name. This will happen when his true identity is revealed. He will become the object of universal worship at that time. Above all the titles, all the privileges, all the various roles within the Trinity, there's one thing that stands out as being the thing that's most reserved for God and God alone, and that could never, ever possibly be delegated to an angel or any other exalted being. It belongs to God himself, and that is worship. Only God is to be worshipped. In Revelation 19:10, there was an exalted angel that was revealing everything to John as he wrote Revelation. And in verse 10 of 19, it says, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, to worship the angel. But the angel said, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers to hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So he tries to worship an angel, and the angel says, no, no, no. He falls down on his knees. And he says, no, no, get up. I'm not God. Only worship God. Well, then, just three chapters later, Revelation 22:8, John can't help himself again. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. God and God alone is worthy of worship. And in Matthew 4:10, Jesus said it. He said to the devil, away from me, Satan. Satan wanted him to bow down and get on his knees in front of him. And Jesus said, get away from me, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Isaiah 48:11, God said, I will not yield my glory to another. God alone is to be worshipped. Now turn in your Bible over to Revelation chapter 4. Because Philippians 2:9-11 is not the only place that talks about this. Actually, Revelation 5. We see it again. Someday, when it says heaven and on earth and under the earth, the point of that is absolutely every created being imaginable. In heaven, the heavenlies, that's talking about all the spiritual beings, angels and demons and all the spiritual beings. On earth, that's people. Under the earth, that's a reference probably to people who are in the grave, people who have died. Every being ever created who ever lived will, at the judgment day, worship. They'll bow the knee and they'll worship God. Every being. And most people have said, well, this is going to be a forced kneeling on the part of his enemies. They're going to be forced down on their knees. And I don't know if we necessarily should think that way. I want you to read with me Revelation 5, second to last verse, verse 13. Here we see this very scene. It says, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And if that doesn't get everybody, and on the sea. And all that is in them, absolutely everyone, singing. And here's what they sing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Now that sounds to me like more than just a forced acquiescence. It sounds to me like real worship. If they're just being forced to their knees, I don't know why they'd be singing. You can imagine saying this. But they're singing it, and they're exuberant about it. I mean, at the end, forever and ever. They're excited about it. It's genuine worship. Now think about this. It includes every criminal, every atheist, every agnostic, every person that's ever mocked God, every false teacher, every demon, even the devil himself, singing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. They'll sing it. You say, well, what will cause this? Well, back to Philippians 2, it says it'll all happen at the name of Jesus. That is, it's not going to happen until the full-blown revelation of Jesus, who he really is. And that has not happened yet. But there will come a point at the judgment day when every being is exposed to the greatness and the glory of Christ, and everyone, including Satan, demons, everyone, will be so overwhelmed and so overcome with the awesomeness of His glory that they will genuinely sing this. And it's not necessarily out of love. It's not worship like we worship out of love. But it's genuine nonetheless. Otherwise, what would be the point? What would be the point of God forcing people to say something they don't mean? And it'll happen on Judgment Day. And if you just want a little bit more evidence about the fact that it happens on Judgment Day, Romans chapter 14 in verse 10. And it's pretty clear. It quotes the same passage from Isaiah. It says, "We will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." That's the judgment day. There's no question about it. Every reference to this is talking about judgment. And what evokes this worship, what brings it out? Jesus, it's when Jesus' greatness is revealed. It becomes evident to everybody that exactly who he is, that he's worthy to open the seals, that he's worthy to receive worship. This will be the most awesome, moving, sobering, fearful, staggering moment of everyone's existence, including the devil himself. At that moment, you're going to be face to face with Almighty God. He will fix his attention on you on Judgment Day, and he'll be the Creator, Jesus Christ, the Lord, Almighty God, Yahweh, and you'll behold him, and your attention will, your thoughts will only be on him. You will, at that moment, think, "Wow, this is Yahweh God." And you will say, "In him alone, our righteousness and strength, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Well, I think the implication here is kind of interesting. The implication is that right now, Jesus isn't fully revealed even to the devil and the demons, because they're not doing this now. Someday it will happen. And the same thing goes for people. Even these people who, their only connection with Jesus right now is they just think it's a clever way to swear. Those people, on this day, just the very sound of that name will be a signal for knees to start bending and tongues to start confessing who he is. And some people have thought that hell, and I've just read this recently, hell is a place you go if you don't want to worship God. And it could be, I don't know, but think about it for a minute. How do you know that hell isn't a place where everyone there will worship God for all eternity? They're going to do it on Judgment Day. Is there anything in this passage or any other passage that restricts it strictly to that day and says it's just going to be a moment and then they'll go right back to the way they were? Will Jesus' full glory not be revealed throughout eternity? Do you ever read in the book of Revelation or anywhere else of anyone cursing God after the judgment day? Could it be that every being in existence will continue to praise and worship him, even the ones in hell, for all of eternity? We can't really know for sure, because it doesn't say, but keep this in mind. The scene in Revelation 5, remember when we studied that in our study on worship? Remember, that's a climax. That's not just a high point, it's a climactic point. It's the end of a giant crescendo that begins at the beginning of chapter 4. And through those whole two chapters, it starts with the worship, it's just a quartet, just the four living creatures, remember? And then it builds, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and then finally you get to the end of chapter 5, and every created being in existence is exuberantly worshiping him. And so everything leads up to that. All of human history, all of redemptive history, all history leads up to this incredible climax. Do we think it's just going to be for a moment and then it'll vanish? I think it's likely that this is the final condition of everything that exists. But we do know for sure it'll happen at least on Judgment Day. And then in verse 11, if we keep moving here, it says, "Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Every tongue. Now imagine what that's going to be like. You think Mile High Stadium set a record this year on decibels. Every tongue in existence, including the myriads and millions upon millions of angels, everywhere you look, everyone will be shouting praise to God. Sometimes we get depressed because we're around people that don't worship God and don't care about God. That depression will not exist at this time. There'll be nothing but praise. And they'll say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Or literally, they'll say, the Lord is Jesus Christ. That's how it is in the Greek. Now, I want to point out three points of significance about this phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. First of all, the word Lord is the New Testament term for Yahweh, which is God's personal name. God has a lot of titles in the Old Testament. He's the Creator, He's the Lord, He's the Sovereign, whatever, the King. Those are all titles. He has one personal name, that's Yahweh. Revealed that to Moses. The term Lord, in a context like this, was very much associated with deity, both with Jews and with pagans. The term Lord, Kyrios is the word. It was used of the Roman emperor, and it was the term that designated him as a god. All the pagan deities were referred to as Kyrios, Lord. And the Jews used the term Kyrios to translate the Old Testament word Yahweh. And so it's very much a term of deity. And the Jews often referred to the term Yahweh as the name. When they would never speak the word. They thought it was too high and too holy to ever say, so they would just refer to it, they would just say the name. And that's what they're talking about. And that comes from Isaiah 42:8, where it says, God says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. And the construction there means that it's mine and no one else's. It's mine and mine alone. I am Yahweh. And in Paul's Bible, in the Greek translation of that, that would have come out Kyrios. I am Kyrios. That is my name and my name alone. The Lord. I was going to go through and explain about the term Yahweh, but I forgot to set up my whiteboard, and I kind of need that for this. So I guess we're just going to skip over that. But if you have any questions about Yahweh, let me just quickly explain it to you. And you can look in your, I think I put some stuff in your notes there. The term Yahweh is YHWH. That's how it comes out in English. And when it was originally written, the Old Testament was originally written without any vowel points. And so there's no vowels because they just knew the language. They didn't know they need to write vowels. They knew the vowels. Later on, they added vowels. Well, whenever the Jews read this name Yahweh, they thought, like I said, it was too high and holy to say. So they would never say the name Yahweh. They'd never say God's name. They would say Lord instead. Now, the Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai. And so every time when they're reading the Bible, they come across the word Yahweh, they wouldn't say Yahweh, they would say Adonai instead, it's Lord. The problem there is they might forget. So to remind themselves, what they did was they penciled in, around those letters YHWH, they penciled in the vowels for Adonai. And in this construction, it's Adonai actually starts with an E. So the vowels were E, and then O, and then A. Now, to make a long story short, if you push those later on in recent times, people thought that those were supposed to be the vowels that went with Yahweh. And so they put those vowels in there. And it was Germans who did it. And the reason I tell you it was Germans is because the Germans, you know, when they say a Y, they transliterate a J instead of a Y and a V instead of a W, right? That's just the way they talk. You know, they drive Volkswagens over there. You know, they got the V there instead of a W. Anyway, so it came out as, with those consonants and those vowels, it came out Jehovah. And so Jehovah is not even a word. It's not even a biblical. I mean, that's just a mix-up between Yahweh and the vowels for Adonai mixed together. It turns out the correct vowels are most likely would spell out Yahweh. That's why we say Yahweh with an A and an E. So anyway, Yahweh is God's name. That just tells you where all that comes from. That's how it came to be Lord. And so all the way through their Bible, the New Testament is Lord. And same thing in our Bible. It ends up being Lord. Anytime you see in the Old Testament, Lord with all capital letters, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. If you see just a capital L and a small O-R-D, that's Adonai, just Lord. If you want to see an example of that, almost all of them are going to be all capitals, because that's usually the word. If you want to see an example in your Bible sometime, you just jot down Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name? That's O Yahweh, our Adonai. So you'll see both. So anyway, it's talking about Yahweh when it says the name, and then he says the Lord. The concept that would have come into the Jewish mind is Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. That's God's high holy name. So when you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you're acknowledging his deity. But there's even more to it than that. That's just the first point of significance. There's a second thing. You not only acknowledge his deity, but you acknowledge that he is the owner of everything. He who gave up everything, that's what the word kurios means. Literally means owner. A lord is someone that owns something. He who gave up everything now possesses everything. Everything belongs to him. When you say to Jesus, you are Lord, you're saying, you own me. That's why people don't want to say it. It's true. Everything exists by him and for his benefit. And then the third point, not only is he God, and not only is he the owner of everything, but he's the master. And this is a fascinating concept, especially in this context, because in Philippians 2, remember what he became? He took on the form of a man, and he became a doulos, not a servant, but a slave. You know what the opposite of a slave is? The opposite of a doulos is a kurios. The opposite of a slave is a lord. A lord was a slave owner. Jesus made him a doulos. He made himself a doulos. Then God came along and made him a kurios, a lord, an owner. Not an owner of a slave, but an owner of everything and everyone. The kurios, the lord. And so bowing the knee and saying Jesus Christ is Lord is an act of submission to his ultimate authority. And there have been people who have said that you can accept Jesus as Savior, but reject him as Lord. And then accept him as Lord later on in life. That kind of language is absurd. That doesn't match up with anything we find in the Bible. He is the Lord. We don't make him Lord. He's already the Lord. God made him the Lord. You can't accept part of him and reject the other part of him. It doesn't make sense. You can't chop him into pieces and take what you want. I mean, accept him as Savior, but not as Lord? That'd be like saying somebody saying, well, you know, I accepted God as my provider when I was 9, but I didn't make him the creator until I was 20. It doesn't make sense. You didn't make him the creator. You can't make him like he's already the creator, whether you understand it or recognize it or not. Now, it is true. In 1 Peter 3:15, it tells us, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Now, that's a biblical idea. And if you say, make Jesus Lord of your life, and what you mean by that is, set him apart in your heart as Lord, recognize him as Lord, recognize his lordship and submit to it, then that's great. That's a biblical idea. That's a wonderful thing. But very often when you hear people talk about making Jesus Lord or not making him the Lord, you get the impression that somehow that they believe that the Christian has the option of submitting to Christ or not submitting to Christ. Somehow people think that unless they agree to it, then Jesus isn't really Lord over them. He's not really the authority, and they're not obligated to submit to him. And the lordship of Christ, this whole issue that I'm talking about, is a point of major controversy among evangelicals. I don't know if you know this, but it's a huge argument going on. It's interesting to me that there's no controversy among evangelicals regarding the saviorship of Jesus. Everyone understands that he's a savior, even though he's relatively few times called the savior in the Bible in comparison with Lord. Did you know that Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament well over 600 times? He's called Savior 17 times. Now, 17 times is plenty. So he's the Savior, and that's wonderful. What I don't get is if we can figure out that he's the Savior, and we don't struggle with the fact that he's Savior because it's repeated 17 times, how come we have a problem with him being Lord when it's repeated over 600 times? People love to take and take from God. But the moment it costs them something, sometimes we want to resist. And don't misunderstand, salvation is free if you come to God. But coming to God involves bowing the knee. And people who prayed a prayer at one point in their lives and committed their lives to his lordship at some later point, you know, it's very, very common. Probably many of you did that. You prayed some prayer at some point, then later on you became obedient to his lordship, recognized him as Lord. And very often people like that, they'll ask. They'll say, well, when was I saved? When do you think I was actually born again? Was it that first event, or was it the second event, or, you know, what was it? Well, it's not hard. I mean, it's very simple. You were saved when you bowed your knee to his lordship. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. How simple is that? I mean, I can understand that. Jesus is the Lord. And there's only two options. You can resist him or you can submit to him. The fact that he's Lord is already established. It's the most undeniable, established, unchangeable, solidified, rock-solid, permanent, unfailing, entrenched, fixed, unalterable fact in the universe. It's the most certain of all certainties. It's more certain than the law of gravity. It's more universal than the laws of motion. It's more sure than the rising of the sun tomorrow. And your decisions, my decisions, have absolutely nothing to do with his authority. You can submit to him and be saved, or you can resist him and be destroyed, but he's Lord either way. You can bow to his lordship and be adopted as a son or daughter, or you can live life pretending that he's not Lord and suffer his eternal wrath, but every knee will bow. And you can bow as a loyal subject, or you can bow someday as a defeated foe, but the bowing is not an option for anybody. Just like you don't walk into the lion's den and decide if the lion is king of the jungle for you. So you don't come into this earth and decide whether or not Jesus is Lord. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And that's true. I believe that with all my heart. But if you've been taught that salvation by grace somehow means that obedience is optional, then you need to reread 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where it says, he will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever fall for the con of a lordless salvation. There's no such thing. You cannot refuse him as Lord and then use him as Savior. Well, God exalted him, super exalted him to the highest place, and made him the Lord. He made him Yahweh. He made it clear that he's Yahweh God. He made it clear that he's the owner of everything. He made it clear that he's the master. Does that mean that he's greater than the Father? He does all that? He does judgment and everything even more than the Father? So is he somehow greater in any way? No. Is he a rival? Is this idolatry? No. All this happens to the glory of God the Father. Back to Philippians 2. That's the last phrase. It's all to the glory of the Father. It's not any way a competition or a rivalry. This glorifies God. This, and what does it mean to glorify? It makes God the Father even greater. When you glorify Jesus Christ, you make God the Father even greater. So, you can't glorify God the Father without glorifying Jesus. It's impossible. The only way to glorify the Father is through glorifying Jesus and honoring him. The only way to worship the Father is through worshiping Jesus. And very often people say, well, you know, what about people that worship God but not Jesus? Are those people going to be condemned? I mean, people that honestly, genuinely worship God, but they don't worship Jesus, are they going to be condemned? The answer is no, because there's no such person. There is no such thing. There is no one that worships God genuinely but refuses to worship Jesus. The only way, Jesus said, the only way to worship God the Father is through Jesus. So why are those people condemned? There are no such people. So let's just kind of wrap this up and see if we can get our arms completely around this whole section that we've been studying all these weeks. The chapter began by telling us to be unified. And we become unified when we humble ourselves toward one another, loosen our grip on our possessions, our privileges, our rights, and defer to one another. That's when unity will come and we'll have harmony in the church. And Jesus is our example for that because he gave up everything to meet our needs. That gets us up to verse 9. Now, how does verses 9 through 11 fit in with all that? The key is the therefore. Like I said before, you know, the exaltation automatically follows on the humbling. The therefore implies that the same thing will happen to us. It's automatic. It's that right side up principle we talked about. If you humble yourself before God, God will exalt you. And you say, I can't relate to that. I mean, I don't, that's not all that encouraging to me to think, oh, someday I'll be glorified in heaven. I mean, I understand it, but I don't know if I can really grasp it. One thing that might help, by the way, is in your newsletters, and don't forget to get your newsletters, because I got a little gift in there for you. And in the newsletter, I get your name personalized in a bunch of scripture passages, and it might help you with this concept of what this means, that you'll be lifted up. But even with that, it's not something we can fully appreciate. It's a matter of faith, that you just trust God that it'll be something good. But you can't fully relate to that, but you can relate to that being in a humbled condition and being lifted out of it at some level, can't you? I mean, we can understand that concept. You can imagine being willing to suffer and then having God lift you out of that, right? You can understand, you can relate to being humiliated and then God reveal to everyone that you were in the right. You can understand being down in the pit of despair and having God lift you out of that. You can picture what it's like to have to go without something that you desperately want and then having it provided. So we can understand what it means to some degree. It'll happen in a degree that's beyond what we can understand in heaven. And here's how it fits in with the whole rest of the passage. I've been telling you to give up, give this up, give that up. I've been telling you for weeks and weeks now, give up your rights, give up your privileges, let go of that which is so precious to you, loosen your grip on that which is so important to you for the sake of others, give it up. And you know, maybe some of you had a chance to do that. Maybe some of you had a chance to do that over Christmas. Christmas is a great time to do that. Maybe some of you were with relatives and in-laws or something, and you had to give up what to you would have been a great Christmas in order to make it a great Christmas for them. Maybe you had to give up a lot of things that you really wanted. Maybe you had to forsake your plans to allow for someone else's plans. Maybe you had some opportunity in some little ways to do this. And those things are hard to do. And when you find yourself struggling with that, oh, it's hard, I want this, I don't want to give this up. I don't want to give my right up, you know, my right to be upset this person hurt me, or my right for this, my right for that, my privilege, these things that I can do. I don't want to give that up for other people. It's too hard. You find yourself struggling, remind yourself of this, therefore. Therefore God exalted him. If you lower yourself, God will lift you up. If you give it up, God will give it back. You see, that's the whole thing. That's the thing that, we, even without this, it would be worth it. It would be worth it to humble ourselves and to give up everything just simply so that we could have success in relationships and have peace and harmony in the church and all the motivations we saw in verses 1 and 2. Remember that? That's enough motivation, but how about this? Give it up. God says give it up, but don't worry, you'll get it back. You get it all back. Jesus said, nobody gave up anything for me. Even when you talk about giving up your own family, some people have to give up their wives or their children in order to follow Christ. Some people, it cost them everything. And he says, there's nobody that's ever given up anything that's not going to get 100 times back. You'll get it back. So next time you struggle with giving something up, remind yourself that God won't forget. He considers it a loan. Pay it back with interest. And next time you think that it's going to be impossible to give something up for someone else, remember, God will give it back. Well, how should we respond to all this? Just to conclude this whole section. What should our response be to all this information? How about worship? As the worship team steps up, just think about this. We call him Lord. We confess him as Lord as Christians. If we call him Lord, let's worship him. If we call him the light, let's seek him. If we call him the way, let's follow him. If we call him the truth, let's learn of him. If we call him the Father, let's love him. If we call him rich, let's ask of him. If we call him eternal, let's desire him. If we call him mighty, let's trust in him. If we call him king, let's honor him. If we call him holy, let's fear him. If we call him master, let's obey him. And if we call him Lord, let's worship him.